Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to take a look. If you look at the map, we're going to travel 5 feet. We're going to go from Thyatira to Sardis and see what the Lord wants to say to this church. Now remember, all of these have been something like a performance evaluation report, right? And you see this mixed bag with Jesus. What he does is he speaks through John to the churches. He'll give some areas of commendation. Hey, here are some great things that you're doing. And then he says, now here are some areas for correction. And so this is the part where you have to incline your ear a little bit, be teachable, and to receive it so that you can change it. Well, it's interesting because the church that we're talking about today, the church at Sardis, Jesus is just going to kind of jump in the deep end. But I want to give you a little bit of background about Sardis. This is one of the greatest cities in the ancient world. It was founded in about 1200 BC. Some people think that Aesop, you know, Aesop's fables. Some think that Aesop was from Sardis. Their wealth, they were known for being a wealthy area, and their wealth came from gold. In fact, gold and silver were first minted, at least historians seem to think, that gold and silver were first minted in Sardis. So these people may have had a little bit of cash on hand. Now, the city itself, it's really interesting because it stands on a hill that is 1,500 feet above the valley floor, which made it very difficult to attack. You know, for those of you that are Star Wars fans, anybody out there, it's like when you had Obi-Wan and Anakin fighting each other when Anakin was turning to the dark side. And Obi-Wan jumps up and he's on a little bit of an elevated place. And Anakin, you can tell, is about to attack him, right? And Obi-Wan just throws this out. He's like, don't do it, Anakin, because that's the way he talks. Don't do it. I have the upper ground. Well, it's kind of that. The people of Sardis, I'm calling them Sardines, okay. They're actually Sardians, you know, but you know that all the neighboring places around them called them the Sardines, right? So they're 1,500 feet above the valley floor, and it makes them really difficult to attack because basically you have three different sides that are straight up like rocks. And back in that day and time, it's not like you could just say, well, I guess we'll have to do it by helicopter because they didn't have it. The ability to attack this place was very, very limited. Now, that being said, the population of Sardis really started to explode. And so what they had to do, if you're up way, way up on a hill, you realize there's only so much space that you can grow. And as all these people start to pour in, of course, you can imagine the leaders of Sardis are saying, the population's starting to get a little tough here, and so we may need to find another place if we're going to take in all of these people. So you know what they did? They moved to the bottom of the hill. And that way, you could accommodate the people. Now, that being said, when you move to the bottom of the hill, guess what else you just did? You just removed your strategic military advantage because you're not now protected by being, well, 1,500 feet above them, as well as having steep rocks all the way around you that make it virtually impossible to climb. You go down. Now, the plan, though, was, all right, so when we get attacked, in the event that we do, what we'll do is we'll just go back up to the old city. That was sort of the plan. Now, the thing, though, was the Sardines, they became a little bit overconfident. After all, it had been so long since anybody had been able to attack or do anything with them, they let their guard down. And you know what happens when you let your guard down? That's usually when you get attacked and get whooped, right? So let me give you a little bit of that story. There's a guy named Croesus. And he was the king of Lydia. And those are the people that are connected with this group, all right? Now, what they did was they decided that they were pretty powerful. And so what he wanted to do was to attack Cyrus. And Cyrus was the king of Persia. So they go to attack them, and they get beat. Now, once they're beat, they realize, okay, now we have to figure something out. And so what they decide to do is they retreat to Sardis to regroup and to rebuild. And what they assumed was, since they're in the process of retreat, they'll stay because nobody's been able to beat us before as we go back to the old home fort. And so they're headed back to regroup and to rebuild. And you know what Cyrus did? He followed them, is what he did. We whooped them there, and we're just going to keep on going. This is what happens when you attack us. And so since Sardis had those three perpendicular rocks surrounding it, Croesus, he wasn't worried about the Persians reaching them. So what they do is they get back to the city, They get reestablished. They haven't rebuilt or anything, but they've reestablished, and they go to sleep. And by the time, basically, that they wake up in the morning, because Croesus wasn't worried about the Persians reaching them, and by the time that they awoke, the Persians had taken the Acropolis by scaling the walls. The enemy is now surrounding you in a place that you thought couldn't be penetrated. So they left the walls unguarded because they just thought they were fine. Now, as a result, they get beat. Now, you knew that was coming, right? They get took. And Sardis never again regained independence. Never again. They eventually came under Roman control in about 133 BC, and the city fell to complete ruins in AD 17 by an earthquake. Everything collapses. Now, the Romans, under the Emperor Tiberius, rebuilt the city. And to express their appreciation for Tiberius rebuilding the city, the people of Sardis built a temple in his honor. It's just kind of the thing that, have you seen this theme throughout these churches that they want to worship an emperor? And now you have a leader that comes and rebuilds the city, and you're like, hey, we might throw this dog a bone here. And that's basically what they did. So they built a temple in his honor, and their primary object of worship was the goddess Artemis, also known as Diana. Do you remember that name? Because the church at Ephesus, you remember, they're hooked down about 15 feet. They're right there. We started with them, and this was one of the people that they worshiped as well. Now, all of that background sets you up so that you can understand what Jesus is trying to say to this church. And I think that there's a pretty good lesson for us in it. Notice how this begins in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Write to the angel of the church in Sardis, thus says the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Notice the way that Jesus begins. "I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead." Well, so much for the, let's start with the good stuff. You know, how about we just go ahead and just go right after him? Jesus, I wish he would just say what he really felt, you know? And that's exactly what he did here. "I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead." He's pretty blunt, isn't he? Now, there are a couple of things here to understand, because some of the language is a little bit tricky. The seven spirits, it represents the Holy Spirit of God. And I don't want you to walk away and say, oh, so there are seven Holy Spirits. No, that's not really it. Remember how many churches there are? There are seven churches that are being addressed here. And so the seven spirits represents the Holy Spirit of God sent to the seven churches that are supposed to be representing and working for God. And then, of course, you have the seven stars. This represents his sovereign control over the angels and the leaders of the churches there in this case, in Sardis. And it's interesting to note this. Did you notice how everybody around them looks at the church at Sardis? Did you catch it? It's interesting to me. This church appears to everybody to be alive. Everybody around them is saying, that church has got it going on. It's great. Everybody seems to think that, except for God. God is the one. Jesus, talking to his church, says, everybody is really impressed with you. Everybody but me. I'm just not impressed. They seem to think that you're alive. I know that you're dead. And the church's deadness, what you get is, this is God's evaluation of the church. It's not the people's evaluation of the church. So if they're so active, then why in the world would Jesus call them dead? Why would he do that? I think there are a couple of things that maybe could be going on here. Active doesn't necessarily mean God-honoring. I mean, churches can be incredibly busy and doing nothing to lift the name of Jesus, but busy, right? Active does not mean spiritually productive. So that might be something. Even if you were to look over, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it gives this description of works that are done. And there's this comparison, right? Some of the works that are done are works that are done in the flesh. And then there are those works that are done in the spirit. And you have this contrast that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 3. Those works that are done in the flesh, when put up to the refiner's fire, they burn. I mean, there's burn up. And the whole image that Paul's trying to give the church there is basically to say this: spiritually speaking, it was useless. Not denying that you were busy, but useless. But then you have those works that are done moved by, empowered by, driven by, led by the Holy Spirit. And those, when put up to the fire, are refined only as gold and silver, something that is precious, something that is valuable, and something that is beautiful. Now, in both cases, you may have churches that are really busy, but only one was doing something with any value. That's one thing, one way that scholars look at this passage of Scripture. Here's another possibility. Another possibility is that they're dead, and it could mean that really what they are is defiled. They're just a defiled church, where undefiled could mean something like living. They're clean. We even see this. If you look over at Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, in this same passage, it says, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white because they are worthy." Some look at this and say there's a connection here to what's happening in verse 1 to what is Jesus is saying now in verse 4. Maybe it's just a defiled church. And so as a result, this is the thing to note. It's interesting to see the difference here. How are the people seeing the church? It's alive. How is Jesus seeing the church? You're dead. And this is a warning, isn't it? It's meant to be a warning. And warnings are good, right? This is like, I'm going to caution you here because I don't want you to have to go down this road. And so Jesus gives these warnings so that we avoid going down the wrong path. And if you look at it, it's a warning. When a church, because Sardis is known, he says, you have a reputation, you have a name. Well, where'd that come from? It came from their past. That's where it came from. And you're holding on to your name, but I'm looking at you and saying, you're dead. I don't think Jesus is terribly worried about a church, whether it's Woodridge or any church. I don't think he's terribly worried about what happened in the past. I think it's more a matter of what are you doing, not what did you do. You know, our work will actually stop. Our kingdom work will stop when he says, and that's your last breath. That's when our kingdom work on this side of the ledger will actually stop, not until then. And so it's great to celebrate things of the past. It's just not great to hold on to things of the past. It's what are we now? How are we serving now? What's the purity of what we do now? How's the Holy Spirit driving what we do now? It's something we have to choose to do every single day. Keith Krell, I love what he said. When a church worships its past or its history, like it seems like the church at Sardis was doing, when a church worships its past or its history, when a church worships its name or its reputation, when a church is doing management but not ministry, the church is in danger of death. It's pretty well said, isn't it? When you worship your past or your history, when you worship your name or your reputation, when you're doing management but you're not doing ministry, the church is in danger of death. Now, that being said, Jesus does give a way forward, and that's what he points out in verses 2 and 3. Speaking to the church, he says, so wake up. Or some of your translations say, be alert, right? Wake up. Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die. You catch the warning there? You're not dead. Some of you are not dead. You're about to die. For I have not found your works complete before my God. Remember then what you have received and what you've heard. Keep it and repent. If you're not alert, I will come like a thief. Heard that before? I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I will come upon you. And so now he says, so here's where you are, and here's your way forward. Here's how you avoid going to a place that you really don't want to go, and you also avoid the consequences with going there. Like every choice has a consequence, right? And so Jesus gives this caution. And what are the levels of caution that he gives? Here's the first that he said. You caught it? Wake up. Wake up. Now, some people are harder to wake up than others, and especially on a day like today, because I just want to make a public appeal to anyone that can represent us in Washington. Let's just pick a time, right? Let's just pick a time and stick to it, right? That was free. But wake up. Have you seen the thing? And it went viral on Facebook, and there was this girl. She was laying in her bed like this, right? And the wake up, when her alarm went off, her bed actually started doing this. Have you seen that before? You know, and she's actually like bouncing around her bed because that's basically what it took for that girl to wake up Well, some of us can be the same way. When we're asleep, this is the thing. When we're asleep, we're unconcerned. We're disconnected. We're not even connected to the real world when you think about it. This image is pretty powerful. You know, the whole idea of what Jesus is getting at here, when you're asleep, you're not concerned about anything, and you're disconnected from everything. You're just kind of in your own head at that time. We can even go to sleep and not know it. I was thinking about this week. There was a time Maggie, our number three girl, had gone into the hospital three times in 1 week. It was not a good week. She was really sick. Now, that being said, I was still working two jobs, right? And I wasn't sleeping at night. And I remember going, this was when I was over at the seminary, and I finished up at the church. I had to go teach a night class. And so I was going over, and I went in my office. I had a few things to do in terms of catching up on email before I went and taught a three-hour class from 6:30 to 9:30 that night. And I'm not kidding. I sat in my chair in my office, and I started doing email, and my head just hit. I just went out. And the funny thing was, I had typed a bunch of R's, by the way. I know you're curious what it was that typed. It was a long string of R's is what it was. I was gone, and I couldn't have told you. I just went, boom. Have you ever done that before? I was out. Well, that's the thing about sleeping. We can't even go to sleep and not know it. What do you think about this? What do you think about the church at Sardis? Do you think that they knew that they were asleep? Not based on what anybody else is telling them. What everybody else is telling them is, you have a great name. They don't even know that they're out of it. We can even go to sleep and not know it. And so the word wake up, it can also mean this: keep being watchful. It's something you have to choose to do. Keep being watchful. I love this quote because it goes perfectly with what we're talking about. If all the sleeping folks will wake up and all the lukewarm folks will fire up, and all the disgruntled folks will sweeten up, and all the discouraged folks will cheer up, and all the depressed folks will look up, and all the estranged folks will make up, and all the gossiping folks will shut up, and all the dry bones will shake up, and all the true soldiers will stand up, and all the church members will pray up, and if the Savior of all will be lifted up, then we can have the greatest renewal this world has ever known. I can't say any better than Richard Cushing did. That's why we're here. He says, wake up. Wake up. We need to beg for the wisdom to know the difference between being busy and honoring Jesus. Every church, everywhere, should beg to know the difference. He also says, strengthen yourself. This means to establish yourself, to put your feet on a stable ground. That's what it means. To strengthen, in this case, what is about to die. For some, you know what this is like, is especially as you age and you're dealing with end-of-life issues, and you've seen people that have fallen, maybe broken something, and then they have to go to physical therapy. It is incredibly difficult work. It's incredibly painful work. It's also worth it. It's worth it. The pain is what gets you to where you ought to be, from where you are to where you ought to be, and it provides strength. It strengthens them. He says, so be strengthened. And then he gives this, and remember. A lot of the reasons that churches struggle is because we have forgotten what God has done and what God wants to do. He says, remember, call something to mind, but remember things. When we forget the work of God. When we forget the grace of God. When we forget the call of God. We just kind of have dropped it. It's behind us, and we're just doing whatever it is that we're doing. He says, remember those things, and then he says, and keep it. This language he has used to every church so far, pretty much, that he's been addressing, keep it. It's like when you're on a rock and you're holding on with your fingernails, you claw and you dig in so that you don't lose a grip. You hold on that strong. You keep it. Why? Because it's worth it. And he says, and if that doesn't catch your eye, what it is that the church really needs, and it's no different in this church, is the church needs to repent. Repent. Repentance means to stop and to turn from sinning, not just to cut down. The difference is illustrated by the story of a cop. The cop who pulls this guy over for failing to stop at a stop sign. I know that's none of you. You wouldn't do that, right? Every one of you comes to a full stop, not the rolling stop. Know what I'm talking about? The man objected when the officer pulled him over that he had slowed right down, even if he hadn't come to a complete stop. And the cop explained, well, that's not good enough. Well, he told him, he said, you have to come to a complete stop when you're driving. And so the motorist said, well, I think you're just kind of nitpicking here. There's not really a difference in what you're saying, you know, a rolling stop versus a complete stop. I mean, after all, I slowed down. And so at that point, the officer jerked the man out of the car. He cuffed him, you know, and he kind of roughed his arms up behind him. And the guy was like, stop, stop. And he said, well, hold on. Do you want me to slow down or do you want me to stop? Now, that's a silly way to make an important point, right? There is a difference. And of course, our officers wouldn't do that. The story was totally made up. But it shows the logic behind it, doesn't it? It shows the logic behind it. See, when we're just saying, when God is saying stop, Jesus isn't just looking at the church and saying, I want you to stop. He's saying, actually, I want you to stop what you're doing, and I want you to start doing something else. It's a complete change in the way that we think and the way that we walk and the way that we live. That's what repentance really looks like. Some of us think that it's just being remorseful, and that's just not it. Remorse isn't enough, and it's not even what Jesus would be talking about. Remorsefulness, I love what Kent Crockett says. Remorsefulness is sorry for the past, but it doesn't want to change the future. Repentance is also sorry for the past, but it makes a change of heart so the future will be different. It changes future behavior so that past mistakes won't be repeated. There's the difference. Some have even looked at Judas and Peter. Scripture says that both of them were repentant. It just happens to be a different Greek word. If you look at the repentance that's described of Judas, who we know is the great betrayer of Jesus, what Judas was is he was sorry he was caught. I regret that. I'll bet you do. Whereas Peter was genuinely remorseful, genuinely repentant. It wasn't just a feeling he had about something that he did. It was a decision that he made to live differently. And if you look at the church, where would we be without somebody like Peter? Where would we be? And thank God for his change. Because he is the guy that goes from denying to preaching Pentecost. There's power in repentance. It's just a choice we have to make. And then, of course, what Jesus does is he points out there are a few that are worthy of praise at Sardis. There are a few that are worthy of it. He says in verses 4 to 6, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white because they're worthy. And in the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes and will never erase his name from the book of life. I will never erase his name from the book of life, but I will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Let anyone who has ears to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, for those of you that are Dukes of Hazzard fans, anybody out there? It's like when Cooter calls out and he says, you got your ears on. He's trying to get people, are you listening? Are you listening? Not did you hear me? But are you listening? Now, there are a couple of things in this, by the way, that are a little interesting. Did you notice? In the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase him from the book of life. What does that mean? What does that mean? I think there are a couple of things I want you to keep in mind. Jesus gives a commendation after condemnation in this letter. Did you catch that? Because he just jumps right in. You're thinking you're alive, but you're dead. So he jumps right to condemnation for the church at Sardis. But then he gives commendation. He commends a few spiritual giants that are still here at the church at Sardis that did not, as he describes it, soil their garments. Jesus says this, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They'll walk with me in white, for they're worthy. They're worthy of it. The worthiness here is linked to the fact that these were believers who have not soiled their garments. He's talking to a church. He's talking to believers. And clearly, what Jesus isn't praising them for is that they wash their clothes at the end of the day. That's not it. It's a figure of speech that he's using of saying that there were a few who had not walked in disobedience. You walked instead in obedience. The lion's share of the people at the church at Sardis apparently were dead. Walking, but like zombies. That's the image that Jesus is giving. So walking with Christ in white garments refers to, in this case, it's practical righteousness, not positional righteousness. Let me show you the difference between the two. Because some of you might look at this and go, so basically what Jesus is saying, my works save me. And the answer is no. That's not what he's saying. I mean, if you look in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, we are saved not by works of righteousness done. I don't think it can be any more clear than that. If you looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we are not saved by any works that we have done, right? But it is a free gift of God. We love those verses. We always understand tougher passages in light of what we know more clearly. So what he isn't saying is you earn this relationship with me. Like if you mowed somebody's yard 10 times, you go, well, I guess I have to have a relationship with you. No, it's not the way that it works. Instead, he's saying, you believers, church, you have a position with me. You already have that. And the position that you have is you are covered by my blood. You are forgiven. And so positionally, you have been made right with me. Practically, though, let's take a look at your life. You see the difference yet? Practically, I want to look at your life and to see if because of what you have in you, there's any practical difference in the way that you live. And then as a result, he's actually giving another kind of cautionary tale to the church. Some people are going to be heavily rewarded. Some are. Some are not. I know that there's this image of heaven, and this passage should be a bit of a wake-up call to the church. I mean, we know from Jesus' teaching that no one but Christ is worthy to be in God's kingdom because of their deeds. Nobody, right? That includes me. That includes you. But what this verse is suggesting is that believers will not be clothed identically in the kingdom. Jesus takes what you do with your faith very seriously. And so should we. Some, did you notice, he says, will wear special white garments. This is all symbolic. These special garments will signify that the wearer is the one who honored Christ until the end of their Christian experience. There's a comparison with Revelation 16, 15. It makes it even more clear. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Heard that before? It was here. I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he'll not walk naked and men will not see his shame. And the whole thing that Jesus is talking about in Revelation 16 is that people will see the difference, even in heaven, of those that walked faithfully with Christ in their salvation versus those that were saved and did not walk faithfully with Christ. We will see the difference. We just celebrated the homegoing of Billy Graham. We just did that. Some of the images that you've seen is that when Billy died, there were all of the people that he led to Jesus waiting for him to celebrate him as he came in. Now, I bring that picture up to highlight what Jesus is saying to the church here in Sardis. This is what it's meant to be. Just like that. All Billy Graham was faithful. He wasn't perfect, was he? But he was faithful. Well, how about us? How about us? Jesus is pretty clear. This verse contains all the same elements. The coming of the Lord as a thief, the need for watchfulness, the need to keep your spiritual garments clean, the prospect of walking with Christ in white garments or no garments. If you look at Revelation 16, and the prospect of joy versus shame. All of this happening where? You get it? A distracted believer will walk naked, Jesus says, and others will see his shame. He doesn't have the good works necessary to provide adequate spiritual clothing. Did you notice on the flip side, you see all throughout Scripture, there's this promise of reward for those that are faithful. That's the flip side of the same coin. There's promise of reward for those that are faithful. So again, he doesn't have the good works necessary to provide adequate spiritual clothing, and the result is shame at the judgment seat of Jesus. And in 3:5, Jesus says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed. You catch it? He will be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Here's the idea. The individual who overcomes literally will, he says, you're clothing yourself. I have already covered you with the blood, but then we're looking at what you do with your faith. These kinds of garments are only promised to Christ and the people that are of the church that worship him. that it's the only place that you find it. Notice Peter, James, and John caught a glimpse of what those garments would be like when Jesus was transfigured in Matthew chapter 17. His face shone like the sun, it says, and his garments became as white as light. Same image. And it may well be that the brightness of an overcomer's clothes will be proportional to how Christ-like they were in this life. Some have even looked at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13 to make the exact same point. How seriously does Jesus take us in the way that we take our faith? He says, I will not erase their name from the book of life. And I know what some of you are thinking. Whoa, can I lose my salvation? The answer is no. It's not what he's saying. Does God have an eraser in heaven? I don't think that's what he's saying. I mean, if you think about it, whatever it means, it can't contradict the other scriptures that we've talked about, right? It's not by works done, Titus 3:5. And notice in chapter 3, verse 5, it does not say, he who does not overcome, I'll erase his name from the book of life. It's making a promise to the overcomer that the effort is worth it and Christ will reward you. So if we didn't become Christians by good works, we can't become non-Christians by bad works. Let's be clear. God bases our salvation on the finished work of Jesus, not by our works. A person can never have eternal security by what you do. You can only have eternal security by what Jesus has done for you. But he does go on in the final stanza of 3:5 to say this, I'll confess his name before my Father and his angels. Notice the reward. This is reward language. And the word confess means I'm going to acknowledge you. I'm going to profess you. I'm going to praise you. And he's going to do it, notice, very publicly. He will acknowledge the faithful believers before the Father and before his angels. And remember, we even have this language. What would you like to hear when you die? And many people that are at least versed in Scripture would say, well done, good and faithful servant. And who do we want to hear that from? I want to hear it from him. Him. It's a reward that faithful believers will receive. And it's to have the Lord publicly approve of your character and to publicly approve of your service. And I want to point this out because other scriptures will agree. There's unequal reward there. If you looked at Proverbs chapter 24, verse 12, if you say, see, we didn't know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his works? Again, it's not about your salvation. It's about what you do in your salvation. Or even Paul in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. It's everywhere. It's all over the Word of God. And here's why. It's because when you look at it, we have been, for those that have given our heart to Jesus, we said, here's my life, Lord. Here's my life. And so he gives us this to say there are two ways of looking at this. One, look at the promise of reward. But then there's the flip side. And what if I don't? Yeah, look at what happens. He takes it seriously. But I've got to say, there isn't anything in this that what I think Jesus is really trying to jump on is to say the most important thing that I'm worried about is just what you do. He's worried about why we do it. And I've got to tell you, it's very easy for me when I think of the way that I am with my wife or I think of the way that I am with my girls, because I love them, serving them is not hard. It's just not hard. It just flows out of it. I want their good. I want their blessing. And at times that means it just comes with a sacrifice. But that's all it is. It's just a sacrifice. I see them as worth it. And so for me, what I was looking at in this passage is if I have gotten to a place, just speaking for me, if I've gotten to a place where I see serving Jesus is a labor, I need to do a hard heart check. That's what I need to do. Because for whatever I do for him, it has paled in comparison for what he has done for me. Isn't that right? It pales in comparison for what he has done for me. I am here because of his grace. and I serve him because I love him. Sometimes this is the test. You're defiled or you're dead. Some people would use the exact same language when they look, for example, like at their marriage. It's just dead. It's dead. Well, what's going on there? And the answer is, it's here. This has been lost. I think what Jesus, and even in giving this caution to the church at Sardis, does this apply to Woodridge? You know what? I think that's something we need to pray about if we're going to be teachable. Does this apply to us? Are we content to come and to sit? Or do we actually have the expectation when he says, hey, it's time to come home, that we give an account? That we actually give an account? What I would love to say in the end is this: love to hear good and well done, faithful servant. But on the flip side, the main thing that I'm worried about here is the why I do what I do. He's just been good and gracious to me. What an awesome gift, right? You have chosen a life away from me. You're not even pursuing me, so I came after you. That is grace. And it's a story that what I would hope is everyone would participate in. This is the gospel. Jesus has been offering pretty much every time that you have had a breath, he has been offering you that same thing. That same thing. But it's just like if you have a relationship with someone and you do something wrong to them, what do you do to make it right? You ask for forgiveness. What Jesus said, I'm ready to forgive. It's time to ask for it. So I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer. I'm going to ask Aaron to come and lead us in a song. Maybe this is a time where you're just like, you know, Jeremy, I've done the prayer. I think what it's time for is to get on with the living in what I prayed maybe some years ago. I mean, I was 11 when I gave my life to Jesus. And to be honest with you, there have been times it's been like fits and starts. You know what I mean? It's just been fits and starts. But maybe today, take a hard look at things and say, my gosh. I mean, at best, maybe what Jesus would do is look at me and say, everybody might look and say, you have a great name. I'm just dead. I'm just dead on the inside. You know, that's something that you can take up with him right where you're at. These prayer rails are open. You can leave some things here. And what you know is that by the power and the work of his Spirit, he can change you. He can change you, just like he's changed me. So let's commit this time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. It's clear, but I pray that we wouldn't be like some of these early churches where you give them this word of caution, but in the end it says, but because they were unwilling, they didn't follow. I pray, God, we'd be found faithful. Would take seriously what it is that you say, knowing that what you say is for our good, pray would be teachable. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would work in our hearts where humility is needed, and you would break down any wall that keeps us from hearing what you want us to do and how you want us to change. And Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for your grace and mercy. The cross was deservedly mine, and you took it up for me, and you took it up for us. And it's only appropriate that as we end this time of worship, this time of reflection, that we give you all the praise. It's in your name we pray it. Amen.